So the book of Obadiah, there are a number of books when we go through this whole study. People would often say, if you had to take a poll, how familiar are you with Obadiah or with any of the minor prophets or any of the Bible books? If we were to go through the minor prophets or the book of the 12, you'd probably find out that there is, we don't have as good of information or knowledge about a lot of the minor prophets. And Nahum's one of them. But the funny thing is, if you go to the New Testament and you were to ask people, what books are you least familiar with, what might one of those books be? Jude or Philemon? One chapter books have a tendency to, or 2 John or 3 John have a tech, you know, it's funny, people are a little bit more familiar with 3 John than they are 2 John. But any of those, sort of those shorter books, we have a tendency to just kind of skip right over them. James, not so much, because it's a little bit proverbial. And there's a lot to be said that's going on with James. But as we have mentioned in the past here, it is the funny thing that you get in when you start talking about the minor prophets is this is a group of books that we often overlook, that we often just scoot by. There's a number of reasons for that. One, most Christians will go through their life without hearing a sermon out of Obadiah. Most Christians will go through their life without hearing a sermon out of Nahum. Most pastors will go through their ministry without preaching out of Obadiah or out of Nahum from a significant place. One pastor that I'm familiar with, if you're ever interested in checking this out, and though we don't have some differences with him, but John MacArthur out in California, part of his preaching ministry is for over the last 30 years, he's gone through the entire Bible, verse by verse. And he has, as a part of a number of collections, you can go and look up, you can go buy all of his sermons, or at least all of his sermon outlines and notes and so forth, and he's gone through every book of the Bible. Now, he didn't do it sequentially. He took about 4 or 5 years to get through Romans, which is better than W.A. Criswell, who spent about 10 in Romans. But to say what you say about it, he has preached the entire Bible. And he is sort of on the back end of his ministry, but he has a significant ministry, as many of you are aware. There's a lot to be gained from that. But what's intriguing is that, and particularly, you can go through your entire Christian life without hearing or studying. Thankfully, when we engage here with the Lifeway curriculum, if you're a part of the regular Explore the Bible series, you're going to get into these books. If you're involving yourself in a little bit more stepped into Bible study that we provide, you might touch on these. Or if you come to the pastor's Bible study class in the fall of 2017, you're going to get to hear from Obadiah and Nahum. The challenge with a lot of the minor prophet books is they talk about things strangely, and they're strange books in and of themselves. They're neglected because they're after the fun books of the Old Testament, and they get into these longer prophetic books: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then you get into the Book of the 12. I call it the Book of the 12. There's a lot of thought that as they were initially compiled, they were put together either in a single scroll or at least in a combination of scrolls, and that's how we have it as a single book, as we would understand it. There's some things that go on with that, but they have some interesting things that they get into. There's a lot of material in there that's confusing. They don't line up completely. But tonight we're going to look at two of them. We're going to look through two minor prophets. And as I mentioned, we're going through the handout to get through the highlights. In both books, Obadiah and Nahum are among some of the most unknown books of the Bible. But the core of both of these books is, however, the same. It is God's judgment of pride. And you could say pride for a lot of different things, pride being a fairly general category. And as we'll see, we're going to get into that, what's going on with it. I found, I've had a timeline that I've put up here before that's a little bit complicated. I found one that's a little bit easier, I think. I think you can see some of that. It's a little light. but what you can see, this is a timeline of the minor prophets. And one of the things that we want to point out down here is the book of Obadiah. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight here with Obadiah. And what you'll notice that you have the, this is, of course, during the divided kingdom stage. During the divided kingdom stage in the history of Israel, this is after David, this is after Solomon, when Solomon's sons divided the kingdom and they ultimately, through rebellion, had the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom. We've talked a little bit about previously in here Amos, and I believe the first week we spent on Hosea. But what's interesting about the minor prophets is if you look at the list that you've got in your table of contents, or you just are familiar with them, this timeline list is not sequential in terms of how we have the books laid out. We don't have, while Malachi is at the end, we don't have them all in this exact order with all this that goes on. But you also notice that two books that are up top here, the second one, Nahum, is what we'll also be talking about. It deals with the book, or deals with the people of Nineveh. And Obadiah deals with the people of Edom. And along this line, we try to give a decent understanding of the timeline. If we were to take this timeline and we were to go in here, in this space right here, we could put in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Actually, I'm sorry, 1 and 2 Samuel is over here. We could put in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And kind of like with, if you ever seen that where they do the Gospels, where they have the Gospels together, like a harmony of the Gospels, you could do a harmonization of Chronicles and Kings, or Kings and Chronicles, and it would fill in the rest of this, sort of that middle space in the timeline. But all that said, so you've got Jonah up here, you got Amos, Hosea down here in the southern kingdom, Joel, Micah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then you'll have a couple of things that'll go in here. These are the different prophetic. This is Elijah's prophetic thing that he's got going on. This is Isaiah down in here. Daniel's right around in here, as well as Nehemiah. Ezra would be in here as well. So this is a little bit of a timeline for you that maybe is a little makes a little bit more sense sequentially and lays out the books a little bit better. But some of these are still guesses. Some of how we lay these books in is a little bit challenging with how they do that. And yes, I see that hand. Well, the northern kingdom, so the question is, why did the books get organized the way that they did? And that's a really good question that has a really complicated answer. Some of the hardest questions in life are the simplest ones to ask. For instance, what is time? It's one of those things that messes with your head. And people have spent, you know, volumes and volumes trying to define it. What happened? One of the things that we do note, it isn't so much related the way that we have received the Hebrew Old Testament and what's called the MT or the Masoretic text, as opposed to the Septuagint text, which is the Latin or the Greek version. Excuse me, the Greek version of the Old Testament. The book orders are different. Part of that, now the Northern Kingdom wouldn't have much to do with that because the Northern Kingdom ceases to exist right here in 722 BC. The 10 tribes of the Northern Kingdom, it's not that like a plague came through and got rid of them. They just disperse through intermarriage, through a lot of other stuff. So Judah is the Southern Kingdom, is the one that persists, and they reoccupy through Nehemiah what city? Jerusalem, yeah. And then ultimately they reconstitute an aspect of Israel. But the challenge is while they're in Nehemiah, they're still part of the Babylonian Empire. But what happens to the Babylonian Empire? Well, the Greeks happen. And what happens to the Greek Empire? Well, the Romans happen. And then ultimately, by the time we get to Jesus, we're in the middle of the Roman period. We're in the middle of the Second Temple period. It's all a mishmash. What happens in between Malachi and Matthew? that 400 years, that's where we get a lot of what constitutes the Old Testament. I can go on for quite a long time and never give you a firm answer on how we have the books, but that is the mark of a good scholar. I don't know if I'm good, but no, it's the challenge here is that the way that we have the books looks different depending upon what version of the Bible you're looking at. If any of you are familiar with Greek Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church has, depending upon what part or what denomination of Greek Orthodox you're a part of, they have a different canon list. They have a different Bible list or Bible books list than another one would. They include different ones in their pseudepigrapha or their apocryphal literature. It's just the way these things go isn't as binary as we're often taught in Sunday school from when we're little to when we're big. It's a very organic process that deals with people. And if people are involved, it has a tendency to get messy. So all that to say, and we're going to touch on this a little bit later, the books are arranged in a funny order, really. And it's not really even largest to smallest, like the New Testament. So the New Testament, when you get beyond the book of Acts, you have the Pauline epistles, followed by the Catholic or the general epistles, followed by the what we would call the apocalyptic literature or the book of Revelation. The Pauline epistles and the Catholic epistles, they're arranged in order of length. You start with Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and you're going from largest all the way down to one book or one chapter, which is Philemon. The minor prophets or the book of the 12 don't occupy like that. And there's a lot of thought going on to why were they grouped the way that they're grouped. And don't think of them in terms of a linear progression. Think of them in terms of grouping. We're going to talk a little bit about that. If you go with that, the book that I had mentioned a couple weeks ago, the Reddit book on the Introduction to the Prophets, he actually puts together the book of the 12 in three segments of four. And it's three segments of four books. So how are they booked? How are they brought together? How are they compiled? We'll look a little bit at that. So that's a very long couple-minute answer to a very good question. So hopefully we haven't given a complete answer yet either. So, but nevertheless, let's look at Obadiah real quick, if that's okay. And I'd want to move through both of these fairly quickly. So I'm not going to, I don't want to get too bogged down. So because I heard there's an extracurricular activity going on. And we're watching the clock. I will tell you, and you can tell, guy that I told on him, the way that they're getting the choir to show up tonight is they have the game on in the choir suite. So let's hope that they're mostly sharp and not flat tonight. So we'll leave that where it is and bad jokes aside. So some basic information about the book of Obadiah. Let's look in. We'll be on our piece of paper. One of the questions that we get into, and it's really complicated, is the book of Obadiah is the shortest book of the Old Testament, but it's also one of the most mysterious books of the Old Testament because we don't really know when it's written. If you read through the book of Obadiah, which is really easy to do because it's only, 16 verses? It's only 21 verses long, and there's really no dating material inside. So how we date the book of Genesis, or how we date the book of Job, or Ezekiel, there's a lot of internal dating mechanisms. We can look at the language, we can see what's going on with the different aspects of the Hebrew that's involved. Obadiah is a mystery. And I looked at about six different commentaries in prepping for this, and I looked specifically at the dating section. And every scholar, if you're even on the left leaning scholar, all the way to the right leaning scholar, and all the way in the middle, they all say, you know, we really don't know. And if you have somebody who's a theological progressive and a theological conservative all agreeing, we really don't know, people probably actually don't know. So we don't really know. So I said here it may be written in 850 BCE or even 580 BCE, but no one really knows. It's tough because the Hebrew, it's fairly concise. It doesn't use any colloquialisms or idiomatic language that's peculiar to an era, but rather that it does this very simply, and it goes about its task. Verse 7, I think I've got that in there. Verse 7 of Obadiah contains some specific history, but we can't pin it down. We can't. We're still sort of amazed by it. So all that to say, we're not entirely sure when it was written. And that does affect a few things. The purpose is that Edom will be judged for their failure to defend Israel. Edom will be judged for their failure to defend Israel. And Edom is an interesting group of people. I got a map up here. I think it's a pretty good one. This is what the area of what we would call Palestine looks like during the divided kingdom phase. This is at the height of the divided kingdom phase. So you'll see a couple things in here. Let me get my pen up and change the color for a second. So up here, this is the northern kingdom up here. I think you can see that. Yeah, that's the northern kingdom up there. And you'll notice that the sort of the seat of power, or the capital of the northern kingdom, is Samaria. And then you'll also notice down here, you have the southern kingdom, which is the kingdom of Judah. And you'll notice that their capital is Jerusalem. The Samaritans and the Jews have a long history. But one of the things you'll also notice is that there are a number of... So Israel doesn't grow up in a vacuum. They grow up amid multiple nation states. They grow up amid a confused area with a lot of different people groups living in it. Over here you have Aram, the Aramean tribes, the Assyrian Empire, Ammon are directly to the east, the kingdom of Moab again to the east, the Nabatu tribes over here. This is kind of Saudi, modern-day Saudi Arabia. And then you have over here the Philistine states. Who's the most famous Philistine that you're aware of? Goliath. Yeah, that's always a good answer. Because it is. He's kind of the big guy. No pun intended, kind of. But then there's a group of people right down here called the Edomites, or Edom. What's significant about the Edomites is that their history with Israel goes really, really far. Like, they've been hanging out together since Genesis. So they've got a long-term relationship. And if you go through and you read the book of Exodus, you go through and you read a couple of these other books, you'll notice that Edom is, and they've always been kind of in this position geographically. The challenge with Edom is they were the pathway to the promised land. So as Israel, coming out of Egypt, was traveling through to go to the promised land, and they were going up in this area, they had to go through Edom. And Edom was their friends for a while, but they also blocked their progress because they weren't really sure about this, you know, 6-7 million people come wandering through the desert. What's going on with this? So we have Edom, and Edom and Israel have had a long relationship. You know, and it is the thing that gets us, and this is one of the things that we're pretty sure about the book dating, because when Jerusalem fell in 587, and this is the real critical thing, Edom did nothing to help Jerusalem, and they have a defensive pact. What nation currently has a defensive pact? What's the most, maybe one or two of the most prominent defensive pacts that we know about in the world? I'm sorry? We have NATO. Yeah, NATO would be considered a defensive pact. Now, that was set up during the Cold War, just in case the Soviet Union decided to go thought about invading. We had this North Atlantic Treaty Organization. One today that exists and is probably one of the reasons that problems haven't taken care of themselves, North Korea has a defensive pact with who? With China. So if anybody attacks North Korea, that means that you have functionally attacked China. Yeah, so the thought, the going thing was that the Israelites and Edom had a mutual defensive pact. So that if anyone attacked Edom, Israel would come to Edom's defense. If anyone attacked Israel, Edom would come to the Israelites' defense. But when in 587, when Jerusalem was attacked, Edom did nothing. And that is a challenge. And this is kind of what's going on with that. Yes? So, yeah, that's a good question. At this time, Israel, as Edom understood it, would have still been the northern and southern kingdoms. Depend upon when you have the dating of the book, of course. Because if the northern kingdoms have been distributed or dispersed by this point, then it's only having to deal with the southern kingdoms, or Judah and what was left of Benjaminites, but of Judah. So it depends on when the dating is, but that you can get in with that. They had a defensive pact nonetheless. So, yes. If you believe that the Garden of Adam and Eve is a terrestrial place that is ontologically located on this metaphysical plane, it could be. Actually, I would suggest to you that if we understand our geography correctly, what's the one thing with the Garden of Eden? What's the thing that we remember from it? Where is it located? Where the Tigris and Euphrates run close to each other. So we would suspect it would be in this area. But we've been over to that area. We've had planes flying over that area. We have yet to find the Garden of Eden. So it's a good question, though. We wonder, why is there so much conflict in a place that is so seemingly insignificant, unless there's something more significant behind it, which could be something like the Garden of Eden, something like that. Yeah, that's a good question. If we understand what Genesis said when it was describing it, it's where the confluence or the flowing of the Tigris and Euphrates are, which would be over in that area, more modern-day Kuwait or Iraq. But it's a good question, but we wouldn't suspect it was there. However, we've been all over the globe, and we have yet to find it. I have a sneaking suspicion there's something else going on there, but we'll leave my heresy. Yeah, depend upon how you understand the flood, because it wasn't the water wasn't just 40 days and 40 nights. How long was the water on the surface of the earth during the flood?
About 3 years.
About a year, yeah, 300 some odd days, 360 days or so. Because of some of the classes that I took in my undergraduate, we did fluid mechanics to look to see what would happen to all the land underneath the water, because if the water is going to cover everything in the flood, it would have to be at least as tall as what? Mount Everest. And I don't have off the top of my head how tall Mount Everest is. I think it's like 20,000 feet or something. So if you can imagine what's the water pressure at 20,000 feet, that has a tendency to destroy things. And depend upon when you date all that too. But it could be that as well. Eden might not have survived the flood, is another reality. But before we get too far asunder from talking about Obadiah, we do want to stay on track for that. It is good questions, nevertheless. You'll notice, audience, or I'm sorry, the themes here. Themes are judgment, wrath, betrayal, and retribution. Judgment, wrath, betrayal, and retribution. Kind of common themes that you'll see throughout the minor prophets that we've been studying. The audience is most likely post-exilic Judah, but it may also be Edom, depend upon when Obadiah brought forth this prophecy. Kind of like brought forth the prophecy, they wrote it down and mailed it to the king of Edom. By the way, this is going to happen. So the Edomites might have read it, and they clearly didn't learn their lesson, because what happens to Edom? It's ultimately destroyed almost exactly Obadiah suggests down the road. But nevertheless, some key verses that are in the book. So if you have a copy or if you have a way to get to the Bible, you want to open to the book of Obadiah, and it's entirely okay if you've got to go to the book of table of contents. It's right after Amos and right after Joel. Joel, then Amos. If you hit the book of Jonah or Micah, you've gone a bit too far. So you'll see that. It's a pretty short book. It's one chapter. So if you depend upon your text, you could speed along with that. The key verses, verses 3, 8, and 15, I thought were good key verses for the book. Obviously, you can always put verse 1 because it always is the introduction to the prophet, but it seems that seems to be sort of obvious. So, but notice in verse 3, it says this: "Your presumptuous heart has deceived you, you who reside in the safety of rocky cliffs, whose abode is high in the mountains. You think to yourself, 'No one can bring me down to the ground.' This is kind of the beginning of Obadiah's descriptions and prophetic insight against, or prophetic pronouncements against, Edom. He's beginning to mention what's going on there. And then if you want to kick over to verse 8, and in that day the Lord said, I will destroy the wise sages of Edom, the advisors from Esau's mountain. You can see that there is something, these are critical verses for what's going on. And then verse 15, for the day of the Lord is approaching for all nations. Just as you have done, so will be done to you. You will get exactly what your deeds deserve. That day of the Lord concept, I'm going to be able to skip over some of our deeper study points by this. The day of the Lord is something that figures not prominently, but regularly in the minor prophets. Often when we have this prophetic pronouncements going on, the prophet will go back and say, and on the day of the Lord, this will happen. And on the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord in the Hebrew is sort of like Yom Yahweh, which is, or Yom Adonai, as someone who's Jewish might pronounce it. But it's that idea, that day of the Lord concept. This is the day that judgment comes. This is the day that God brings his justice to this world. And so forth. So we see that again and again. Authorship is Obadiah, who's perhaps mentioned in 1 Kings 18, 3 through 16. And we're really not sure what's going on with that. Some second level information here. The genre of scripture is prophecy, which is expected. The outline that I've given you, I wanted to try to keep our outlines tonight as concise as possible. But this is from the McConville text. So the text that we're using to read and sort of study along, which I, by the way, have two copies left, and they can be yours for a very good price. If you have exact change or a check. But the you'll notice that in the outline, declaration of God's judgment on Edom's pride is verses 1 through 4. And then verses 5 through 10, an argument showing that the destruction of Edom will be complete. 11 through 14, the central accusation about Edom's plundering of Judah. Now, that's an interesting thing because Edom doesn't really ever plunder Judah. But the point is that by their absence, they are necessarily contributing to those who come and destroy Jerusalem, that come and destroy Judah. It's an interesting accusation that exists. And then ultimately, verses 15 through 21, which wrap out the book, the day of the Lord against the nations of Edom, and Israel regains the land. Is sort of that last verse. If you look in, let me see here, look in verse 20 and 21. The exiles of the fortress of the people of Israel will take possession of what belongs to the people of Canaan as far as Zarephath. The exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will take possession of the towns of the Negev. These are all very specific locations throughout this whole area where they reconstitute Israel. Back in here, throughout Palestine. And those who have been delivered will go up on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is a good concept. If you want to do a word study across the minor prophets or across prophetic literature, how does Mount Zion work itself out? And what's that looking like? Because that's a very significant key. That's a very significant concept. Those who have been delivered will go up out of Mount Zion in order to rule over Esau's mountain. Then the Lord will reign as a king. And we see that this is the kind of the things that are happening with Obadiah. You know, Obadiah challenges us on a number of levels. One of the things that it requires us to ask is, does God have enemies? Does God have enemies? And there's a second question to that. How does God respond to his enemies? Because this isn't the soft and cushy God that gets peddled on TV shows by some people. This is the wrathful God that we see in Obadiah. How do we deal with that? This is the God that makes us uncomfortable because he confronts sin, because he does not stand for pride. And it makes us uncomfortable because this isn't the convenient God that I can call on and rub like a genie and will give me a Mercedes if I'm living in the right way. This is the God that judges people who teach those kinds of things. I'm sorry? Well, and for a lot of folks, it is uncomfortable because they've not been exposed to a complete understanding of Scripture, that also because we prefer a far more accommodating God, a God that's convenient for us. This is an inconvenient God. When Mark Dever talks about Obadiah in his commentary, the message of the Old Testament, he says that Obadiah speaks to the time much like our own, perhaps more so than the other books of the 12. Edom is, we're dealing with very similar times. This is the height of when, if he's writing when we understand him to be writing, this is the height of Judah, the southern kingdom's power and prosperity. Edom is the Britain to the United States, to Israel, in so many ways. So when God decides to judge a proud nation, it's interesting, Dever also mentions that when God does that, no economic stimulus package nor Department of Homeland Security will save it. When God's judgment comes upon a nation, there is very little that we can do. Now, sometimes judgment comes in different ways. Sometimes the things that we do, the sinful ways that we act, lead to our own judgment. And Obadiah kind of gets into this. And if you look at the deeper study part, at 21 verses, Obadiah is the shortest Old Testament book. What becomes interesting, though, is that Obadiah 1 through 6 has a high level of correspondence between Jeremiah 49, 9 through 16. Now, if you looked at the Hebrew and you could match up the Hebrew, you would see direct phrases brought across by Obadiah. So Obadiah is at least familiar with Jeremiah's prophecy. And I've got a chart here real quick. And you can look up here, or you can look in your text. But if thieves came to you, if marauders by night, how ravaged you would be. Wouldn't they steal only what they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, wouldn't they leave some grapes? The idea here is that, you know, when someone comes and steals stuff from your house, they're not going to take everything from your house, because that's not very convenient. Taking your sofa out the front door is a little obvious. It's a lot easier to go and grab your watches and your jewelry, maybe your television, unless you have like an 86-inch one, which maybe is a good argument for buying an 86-inch television. I'm going to write that down. But 86-inch television. Robbers. Okay. But they're going to leave some things behind. When you go, I don't know if anybody's ever been grape picking, but maybe if you go strawberry picking or something like that, you're going to leave some strawberries behind because they don't look appealing to you. This idea that he's talking about here is if thieves came by, if marauders, if grape pickers, they'd leave something behind. But notice what verse 6 says, how Esau will be pillaged, his hidden treasures searched out. And the idea that it keeps going on is that Esau will be completely pillaged. But notice this. This is Jeremiah 49, 9 through 10. If grape harvesters came to you, wouldn't they leave some gleanings? Were thieves to come in the night, would they want to destroy only what they wanted? But I will strip Esau bare. I will uncover his secret places. He will try to hide, but he will be unable. His descendants will be destroyed along with his relatives and neighbors. He will exist no longer. If you were grading Obadiah's paper and they did not footnote this, you would mark them down for having plagiarized the ideas here, because there's direct correlation. So how can two books that were separated by a couple hundred years have such correlation? Well, it's probably because they're familiar with them. A lot of times when we look at Scripture, Scripture is its own interpreter, because there's a familiarity of Scripture with Scripture, and we can know that. This certainly is the case with Obadiah. Just to give you a little bit of note there. Also, Obadiah 7, picking up in the deeper study, uses some specific history, but it doesn't really allow us to pin down the dating. Maybe as modern archaeology continues to work through things, we'll be able to find some more stuff. We're finding stuff all the time. One of the most unique, one of the most amazing inventions of the last 3 years or 4 years has been for archaeology in the Middle East or across the world, really, has been the invention of drones. You know those little things that you buy your kids or something like that, and they go like 100 feet in the air and, you know, try to hit the power lines or something? What archaeologists are doing now, not only are they taking their trowels, not only are they taking their shovels and the different art in their brushes and all that, they're also packing a drone with them. Because one of the things, and we've seen this again and again and again, you take a drone and you shoot it up 250 feet and you look back down with a camera, you can actually see the outline of something that you would never uncover. And it's pretty amazing how that's working. So perhaps we'll find some more information out about Obadiah down the road. But to be a good steward of our time, You'll notice a couple other things. As I mentioned already, Edom and Israel go way back to Genesis 25, but Obadiah signals the end of their relationship. The day of the Lord appears, the second to last. There is a question as to why Edom is decried and not Babylon. So when you get into more technical interpreters, there is a question about this. Why is it that Edom is the one that's decried here? Why is it the one that Edom is pointed out? And Babylon isn't ever touched. And there's some reason, there could be some reasons for that. I actually think it's sort of brought together in the last point, because we shouldn't forget our promises to God, and don't betray his people. Edom forgets their promises that they made to Israel, and as a result, Israel suffers. So there is something to be said there that we want to be careful, and you see this again and again. Perhaps this is why Edom is mentioned in that Babylon. Yes? Yeah, and that's a good question. Is it Obadiah that's quoting Jeremiah or Jeremiah that's quoting Obadiah? Jeremiah, we have a little bit more of a firm grasp, dating-wise, than we do Obadiah. And it's a good question. It does seem, though, that Obadiah's paraphrasing a bit more. It's using borrowed language a little bit differently, whereas Jeremiah is a little bit more specific about what's going to happen. So you can see that on the Jeremiah side. Obadiah is a little bit more general. That has a tendency in the way that the Old Testament interpreters would do this, as Old Testament writers would go about this, that has a tendency when you become sort of generalized, like Obadiah does, versus the specificity of Jeremiah, that sometimes or not, often or not, means that Obadiah has borrowed the concepts from Jeremiah. Because don't forget this, Obadiah would not have had access to a physical copy of Jeremiah. Why is that? It's more than likely not the case that Obadiah has a physical copy of Jeremiah, because he probably doesn't have access to the scrolls. And if you're going to look up a citation, this is the thing that really gets you about the New Testament and the Old Testament to a degree. Paul didn't necessarily carry around all the other books of the Old Testament with him, or all the books of the New Testament that were being written with him. He just memorized them. And that's sort of a different kind of function of our brain. When you live in an oral culture, you're able to pick up some key concepts. And maybe Obadiah heard these things from Jeremiah, because they're more specific in Jeremiah about grape harvesters, about the gleanings, about the thieves. And because of the way our minds work, he just reversed them, and he became more general. But it's a good question. I think that they might have if they had paid attention in synagogue, because Jeremiah, these texts in Jeremiah would have been read regularly. But the funny thing is, that's a hard thing for us to remember, is you couldn't just go to the shelf, pull off your copy of Jeremiah, turn to 49, and start writing it out. You had to have it. It was mostly memorized. But I think they would have picked up on the key concepts, and they would have made that correlation, probably. It's a good question. I don't have a complete answer for it. That's how I would generally go about, and I do go about answering it. So it's a good question. Yeah.
Maybe this is a naive concept, but I just figured the Holy Spirit talked to Obadiah and talked to Jeremiah, and he could have told them the same thing. One could not necessarily have a reading.
That's not a bad thing. It's a good observation to make. And the human character of the author does come into play there. And there's no reason to think that as Obadiah or as Jeremiah, whoever that worked, is writing out the scripture, that didn't spark in their head. And they said, I should write this down as well. That could be very well part of it. I don't believe in direct dictation theory for the Bible. I don't believe that the scripture is written by God possessing someone and them writing out the specific words. I think the character of the interpreter, the context of the interpreter, the aspect of what's going on around them, while led by the Holy Spirit, all work together. It's a very thorough conversation to have. But I'm not a dictation theory guy, because the Bible isn't dictated. But anyways, if it's okay, let's flip over and let's go to Nahum and see if we can get through some stuff on Nahum. As I mentioned, if you'll look over here, I've got another map, because I'm a big fan of maps when you're talking about the Old Testament. This is kind of the ancient world that kind of still looks like the modern world. It's convenient. By the way, we're going to Greece in March. And if you want to go to Greece, we have a great trip for you. Just come and talk to me afterwards. I'll tell you how to sign up. We're going to go to Thessaloniki, which is over here, the cliffs of Meteora over here, down to Athens. Anyways, it's going to be a great trip. We encourage you to go. But this is a good map of the ancient world, and particularly what's in this we're talking about is the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire is all through this area right here. The Assyrian Empire would have conquered what we know as Iraq, part of Iran. This is where the Kurds are. This is where Syria is. This is where Jordan is. Lebanon, which is where Damascus is. And then we're getting down into Israel, and then part of Saudi Arabia, and then an aspect of where the Sinai is. This would have been modern-day Egypt as well. So you see how broad the Assyrian Empire is. It probably even goes up into modern-day Russia, wherever this, whatever stan this is. This might be Kazakhstan or Kurdistan. And then part of, over here, part of Turkey. That's how significant the Assyrian Empire was. And in the center of the Assyrian Empire is the city that we've heard about before, the city of Nineveh, right there in the middle of it. And the reality is Jerusalem is right here. This is Jerusalem. And between the two, you have Nineveh. We talked about this already. Who's the prophet? Who's the minor prophet that goes to Nineveh? Jonah, absolutely. Or ultimately ends up in Nineveh. But the book of Nahum is a book against the Ninevites. It is a prophecy against the Ninevites. So let's look at Nahum. Here's some basic information. So what do we know about the book of Nahum? Now, we're looking at Obadiah, shortest book in the minor prophets, shortest book in the Old Testament. I just stepped on my cords, I think, by accident. What happened? I think I lost my signal. Should I unplug and plug back in? All right, let me unplug and plug back in. Let me see this. Let's see what we got here. Everything just shut off, so. Let's see. So what we got, we have the shortest book of the Old Testament, followed by, I might have shut this thing off. Oh, it's on. There he goes. Oh, no. It's got a short. This is fun. What happened here? Did something come unplugged? Oh, it's not. Oh, here it is. That's the problem. Oh, the plug isn't staying on. There we go. I think that's it. Well, we're going to leave that. There it goes. It's all good. Here we go with a fancy map. All right. All right, basic information. Here we go. All right, and just shut off again. Okay, we're going to leave it alone. I got some good stuff that we're just not going to get to. Anyways, so what do we know about the book of Nahum? Well, Obadiah, we can't nail down the dating on the book of Obadiah as well. The book of Nahum is completely different. We know within about, 50 years time frame when Nahum was probably written. And you'll notice it was probably written between 663 and 612 BCE. Now, why is that? Well, because it has specific date markers in the book of Nahum. And part of the book of Nahum, if you want to turn over there, I'll show you real quick how we can do some of this. If you go past Jonah, you keep going past Micah, you're going to run into the book of Nahum. And Nahum's going to come in, and it's going to be there. If you go to chapter 3, and you go to verse 8 in chapter 3, verse 3 in chapter 8, it says this. It says, "You are no more secure than the thieves. She was located on the banks of the Nile. The waters surrounded her. Her rampart was the sea, and the water was her wall. Cush in Egypt had limitless strength." This is verse 9. And the Libyans were among her allies. "Yet she went into captivity as an exile. Even her infants were smashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her nobility, and all her dignitaries were bound in chains." So what happens here? Well, they're talking about the city of Thebes. And we know when the city of Thebes fell, because that's a fairly solid historical marker. It was in 663, where Thebes was taken over. But we also know because of the fall of Nineveh, and Nahum prophesies the fall of Nineveh, that Nahum was written probably before the fall of Nineveh. Because being a prophecy, although we all know it's easier to be prophetic after something happens, it's that we also recognize that being understanding prophecy for what it is, it was written before the fall of Nineveh. And there's a 50-year time window, and we know that Nineveh fell to the Medes and the Babylonians in 612. So we know within a 50-year window about when Nahum existed. So what's the purpose? What's the key idea? Well, it's God's judgment on Nineveh's wickedness, oppression, and cruelty. God's judgment on wickedness, oppression, and cruelty. Some themes that are in here. It is the idea of sovereignty, justice, God's nature, sin's judgment, but also hope. And if you read through Obadiah, you can find hope there. For hope for God's people, hope for God's chosen. So who is the audience? Always a good question. We believe it was Israelite readers living in Judah. Israelite readers living in Judah at the time. So some key verses. Verses 1, 3, and 15. Let me go over here real quick. And verse 1, 3. And notice what it says here. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will certainly not allow the wicked to go unpunished. That concept of the Lord is slow to anger, that comes up again, doesn't it, in the Bible? It's something that comes up on a fairly regular basis, a routine basis. God is slow to anger. Then go down to verse 15, if you will. There we go. Look, a herald is running on the mountains. A messenger is proclaiming deliverance. Celebrate your sacred festivals, O Judah. Fulfill your sacred vows to praise God, for never again will the wicked Assyrians invade you. They have been completely destroyed. This is a very significant thing because, again, it locates the book prior to, because it's supposed to be giving you hope if you're an Israelite. It's going to give you hope about that. So there's a thing that goes in there. And there's a couple other verses. We'll plumb into those here in a couple moments. Authorship is Nahum, but he's a complete unknown. In the Old Testament, his name doesn't come up with any reference to possible authorship of this book. But it's also unknown is his town of Elkosh. And if you look in 1:1 in the superscription for the book or the header for the book, this is the oracle against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. We're not really sure where that city is. We're not entirely sure. We don't have a lot of other external references to the city. There is some thought that it's to the southwest in the southern kingdom, but we're really not sure. This city of Elkosh is not something that appears easily. Now, maybe somebody's got a map out there and they decided to put a little star and say, this is where Elkosh was, but we really don't know. So it's kind of a guess. But we do know that Nahum is an author. What's interesting there, and we'll talk a little bit about this here in a second, isn't some stuff that's in that first verse. Second level information, genre, is prophecy poetry, or I should say prophetic poetry. Prophecy poetry, it's kind of a double, it's sort of saying the same thing twice there, but it's all prophecy in the Old Testament is written in poetic form, but this is a little bit, it's even a little bit deeper than that. But there are some people that have recommended that it's also an aspect of hymnody and perhaps festival liturgy. There is an aspect that here, particularly in verses 2 through 8 of the first chapter, that there's a hymn that's being sort of brought in or interpolated by Nahum, and that this is also throughout, you'll see aspects of festival liturgy. So if you go to a festival back in this time, they're going to sing songs together. They're going to praise. They're going to go, and while they're eating and they're celebrating and they're having all this, there are certain things that they're going to do if you go to any number of these festivals, whether it's a harvest festival or something like that. We don't do a lot of festivals these days. But if you go to the Renaissance Festival up in north of the city and you brave the non-medieval costumes to go to the Renaissance Festival, that you'll see there's a lot. Sometimes they get together and they have certain things that they do. You'll go to the joust and they'll have a liturgy, or they'll have a order of service that they go through. And Nahum's kind of that kind of a thing too. outline that we have here. Ken Barker, who Waylon Bailey from the New American Commentary, give a pretty simple one that I like. Theirs is a couple steps deeper, but I wanted to keep this concise. The title verse, which is normal, then first major point, the character of God, 1, 2 through 15. Then all of chapter 2 is point 2, which is the Lord's judgment on Nineveh. And then all of point 3 is chapter 3, woe over Nineveh, 3, 1 through 19. And the two points there, why God will destroy Nineveh, 1 through 19, and when God will destroy Nineveh, in 8 through 19. What's interesting about the book of Nahum is it divides into three very simple chapters that are all contained. We don't really see verses spilling over into another chapter. Now, Nahum didn't write these chapter and verse. Somebody comes along later and fills all that in. But what Nahum does do is Nahum does come along and he makes very concrete three very specific sections in his book, which is very convenient for us. What's interesting there is in when God will destroy Nineveh in chapter 3, one of the things that comes up regularly in this chapter, or regularly in this point, is that there will be locusts that will come and will take. And you guys had heard a couple weeks ago the idea of when the locust storm comes, when Steve did that video for you. The idea of judgment coming by natural forces, locusts, or something like that, is very common in prophetic literature, and it shouldn't be overlooked. Nahum leverages that imagery to talk about how this is going to work. Deeper study, and then we'll wrap up with this. Chapter 1, 2 through 8 are a limited acrostic poem. One letter of the Hebrew alphabet starts each verse. Now, an acrostic here, it's like saying A, B, C, D, E, F, G. It's just Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Vav, Zion, He, Chet. It's the first letters of the Hebrew alphabet all begin each verse. And this happens in the book of Psalms often. This happens in some other literature here and there. It's unique here because Nahum is probably drawing on a preformed tradition and putting that in to begin it. And what's interesting is when you read through that section, you'll see that he is giving a description of the character of God. This is something that Israel had done to create it. And again, you're in an oral culture. You're in a culture that the vast majority, 98% of the people, can't read. So how do they remember things? Well, you use maybe automatopoeia, or you use different devices, phonetic devices. You use different literary devices to stimulate your reading, just like a catechism does today. So you go through A, B, C, D, E. God is A, he is almighty. God is B, he's beautiful. God is C, he's challenging. God is D, he is delightful. You know, those kinds of things. And you can go through, and it's a very simple way to remember something. Nahum does this in the first several verses. Nahum serves two purposes: to announce Nineveh's doom and to remind of God's judgment of all sin, even if God is slow to anger. What's interesting between these two books, and this is one of the reasons that we put these two together, is that Nahum and Obadiah are the only prophets to pronounce doom on a pagan nation without mentioning the sins of Israel. If you were to take Obadiah and Nahum and you were to look for whatever's wrong with Israel, Israel's doing pretty okay. Whereas all the other minor prophets mention, hey, by the way, Israel really isn't doing that great. For instance, in Jonah, Jonah is typical, as typified of Israel. Israel is a problem because they're rebellious. You see this. This is the only two books where Israel comes out pretty good on the back end. Commentators are a little bit put off by the gleeful tone used by the author. And some of this is how you interpret the words that are being used. But Nahum seems pretty happy that Nineveh is going to be destroyed throughout some of the stuff. Going back to that first verse, if you go and look in 1:1 real quick, and I'll give you this and we'll begin the process of wrapping up. The oracle against Nineveh, the book of vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. This is an interesting way to start a minor prophetic book, because it's the only one of the 12 that notes that it was specifically written down. It wasn't prophesied and spoken. It wasn't preached in a sermon. It wasn't an oral tradition. Rather, Nahum comes and writes a book. And by book, we're using the word sefer, which is a Hebrew word for a scroll or something, because they didn't have codices. They didn't have books that were bound like this, but rather they've got the book that the idea here is that Nahum sat down and wrote this out. He didn't speak it. He didn't preach it. Maybe he did later, but he didn't receive this as an oral tradition, but rather he sat down and wrote this. And it's the oracle against nations, which is a common theme. Got a couple notes then there about the Masoretic order. We talked about this earlier with the Old Testament. The Masoretic order is the order that we use in our Old Testament now. Nahum follows Micah, who prophesies against Jerusalem. Probably the reason for that is you get a lot against Jerusalem, then you get a lot against Nineveh. But in the Septuagint, this places Nahum before Jonah. Now, why would it have been interesting to place Nahum before Jonah in the Septuagint? Or if you're looking at me, Nahum and then Jonah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. It kind of shows, it sort of places the two alongside each other and shows how different they are. It shows their contrasts. It keeps the idea of the Ninevites together. I can't get it up there now, but if we go back to that timeline, Jonah and Nahum are the two that are against Nineveh. Obadiah is the only one that's against Edom. So those two naturally go together. So putting them together makes sense. And so forth. These are the, and it's also interesting that the way Obadiah ends, and look at this, go to the end of the book of Obadiah and then we can call it a night. The book of Obadiah ends with a question. It ends ultimately with this idea of there's something hanging on at the end. We don't clean off we don't clean off the palate. We don't give you an answer for what's going on. In verse 18, 3:18, your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your officers are slumbering. Your people are scattering like sheep on the mountains, and there is no one to regather them. Your destruction is like an incurable wound, your demise like a fateful injury. All who hear what has happened to you will clap their hands for joy, for no one has escaped your endless cruelty. The idea that we get in here is that it ultimately ends with a question. There's not any level of finality in Nahum. But there's also not any finality in the book of Jonah. We're left kind of at the end. And that's where it's a funny little tension that occurs. So these are the two books that we get to tonight. Obadiah and Nahum. Nahum is fun to read through if you get a chance because it talks about how Nineveh will be destroyed. Nineveh was one of the greatest cities of its time. It didn't have just one wall, it had two walls. Both walls, the first wall, the inside wall, was 200 feet tall. The second wall, the outside wall, was 150 feet tall. Both walls were 60 feet wide. In the time before missiles, in the time before catapults, in the time before siege warfare, having two walls around your city almost guaranteed you security. And yet Nineveh still fell. So it gives us something to think about when we consider what are those things that we hold on to that we need to be careful with. The idea that God brings justice to those who are against him, that he brings hope to those who are for him, is something that permeates us both. And that's where we're going to leave it tonight. Next week, we're going to be talking about the book of Habakkuk, and I hope you guys enjoy that. So have a great rest of the evening. And I'm sure you can tune into the game. You could if you talk really nice to somebody who's sitting in the back. But I'm sure that satellite TV connection is in the choir room. So if you want to join the choir, they have something that is very enticing, the Astros game. So y'all have a good night. We'll see you next time.